Please take your Bibles, remain standing, and turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, where we've been for quite some time now. Hebrews chapter 11, and we are now in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for your word and the promises contained herein. And I pray, Father, that we would look to the promises that you have given to us, and that we would see them through the eyes of faith, and that you would lift our eyes to the heavens, not to the things on this earth, and we would look for the fulfillment of those promises when we see Christ, our Lord and Savior, face to face. Be exalted in our midst through the faithful proclamation of your word this morning. In the authority of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in what is perhaps one of the greatest confrontations in all of the Old Testament, we read of a confrontation, and if you've been here on Wednesday night, you've studied it with me, the confrontation between the prophet Samuel and King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. But the confrontation occurs because of a promise that is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. And this was the promise: "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Of course, this is the prophet Samuel. The prophet Samuel, who is also serves as the function of priest here in the ancient nation of Israel. Of course, we know Saul is the first monarch, the first king of Israel. But then we read what happens next. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And if you remember, the prophet Samuel has said, "Wait for me 7 days, I shall come and offer offerings." Beginning in verse 8, "He," that is Saul, "waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" You see, in this passage, King Saul waited until the seventh day, but did not have the patience, dare I say, did not have the faith, to wait till the end of the seventh day. For we read that Samuel did in fact come when he said he would. Yet Saul became impatient. He demonstrated a selfish attitude, taking matters into his own hands and trying to accomplish the ends in a way that God had not prescribed in his word. In fact, we are much like this today, are we not? We see that the ends at times justifies the means. And we come to a passage in Scripture, a passage that speaks of Abraham and Sarah, two individuals who did just this. thought that the ends, or the means, I should say, would justify the ends. And we also see, in a very ironic sense, that they are also commended for their faith. They are interesting people. And one of the reasons I truly like Sarah and Abraham and the story here in the Scriptures is because they are all too human, just like every Old Testament saint. They are not perfect. In fact, if they were perfect, it would be difficult for us to relate to them, but they're not. Far from perfect that they were, but yet here in Hebrews chapter 11, they are commended for their faith. And so we turn to Sarah and Abraham this morning. We started studying Abraham last week, and now we come to his wife, Sarah. Both of them, monuments, if you will, of faith. So how is that? Well, we have two verses here, two verses in Hebrews chapter 11, this famous hall of faith. And there are three points that I want us to look at, three very simple points from this biblical text. First, God made a promise to Abraham, and yes, he made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. Number two, Sarah and Abraham believed in the promise. They had faith, if you will. And thirdly, God was faithful to Abraham and Sarah. So we come to this first point, that is, God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. We read of this promise first in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the initiating of this great covenant of God. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The scripture continues in verse 7 and says this, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, in normal circumstances, if you will, this would seem like a very simple, straightforward promise of God. But there was only one problem. We read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, that Sarah, Abram's wife, or Sarai at the time, was barren, had no children, and appeared that she could not have any children. Now, in the ancient Near East, this would have not just been difficult for them as a couple who, like so many couples today, are desirous of children. But this would have been a source of tremendous humiliation for Abram and Sarah alike. Donald Gray Barnhouse explains that Abram was a prominent man in a region that was common for travelers, and it was a common trade crossroads. He, that is, Barnhouse, wonders what a conversation might have been like with Abram and a traveler who was passing through. And this is what Barnhouse writes. He says, "In the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. 'How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here?' When the trader had introduced himself, Abram would be forced to name himself, 'Abram,' which means father of many. The merchant would then no doubt reply, 'Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have?' And the answer would be quite humiliating to Abram, for he would reply, 'None.' And many a time there must have been the self-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the question and reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness." You see, in the ancient Near East, it was believed that this would have been the curse of God, that God would not grant children to a woman and to a husband. However, in spite of the old age and the fact that Sarai was barren at this time, God still promised that Abram would have many descendants. And in one of those beautiful scenes here in the book of Genesis, we read that God brings Abram out to the night sky and has him look up at the clear night sky. And it says, "And he that is the Lord brought him, that is Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." The Apostle Paul would later quote this very verse. This is the first time in all of Scripture that someone is counted as righteous, that someone is justified, declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God. But from the situation and the story here of Abram, we see something about the very nature of God and how God deals with His people even to this day. You see, God is a covenant-making God, and God is a God of promises. A God of promises, and this is quite significant. We even read in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle says this, "He has granted us His precious and very great promises." And one of the main reasons I submit to you that God deals with us in promises, and great promises indeed, is to lift our eyes from this self-centered world, from the proximate, from the temporal, from the physical. And like Abram, He lifts our eyes to a kingdom that is far above anything that we can see with the naked eye. Consider the words of Jesus to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The Lord says, "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Right here, Jesus recalls the story when the serpents were biting the Israelites in the wilderness. And in order for them to be saved and not die from these serpent bites, Moses was commanded to create a bronze serpent, hold it up so that the people had to lift their eyes from their current situation and trust in God and lift their eyes above their current situation. We also read that the psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." This is what we are continually commanded to do. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Get our eyes off of ourselves and look to the things above. There are the promises of God and the kingdom of heaven. Richard Phillips says this, "On our own, we would be content with some happy relationships. God wants us to have union with the Son of God. We aspire for earthly success. He intends us for heavenly glory. We would settle for health and wealth, yet He has everlasting life and He has everlasting life in store for us. Abram's appetite for a son immediately was shaped, as ours generally is, by his local and recent experience, by his felt needs, as they are called today, to keep us from filling ourselves on lesser things. God leaves us in circumstances of want and also gives us promises of great blessing far beyond imagining." This is the promise of God. Not that we would be healthy, not that we would be physically healthy, physically wealthy, but rather we would be inheritors of heavenly glory. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Brothers and sisters, these are the promises of God. The great promises that we cannot see necessarily with our human eyes, but can be seen, as we have seen over the past weeks, through the eyes of faith. Yet the problem, I would submit to you, with us as Christians today, is that we claim promises that God has never made to us. We claim it. We see an example in Scripture. We see a story of someone in Scripture that we like, and we claim it as a promise, even though God never intended it as a promise of God. And tragically, it leads to a life of frustration, misunderstanding, and even depression, For we expect God to do things that He never claimed He would do in this physical realm. Yes, He will always be here with us. Yes, He will always lead us, guide us, and sovereignly and providentially care for us. But He has not promised the things that even the church today has said that God would promise. I often hear people who may be talented in some field, and they say that I have faith that I will excel in this field. Maybe the young athlete who has faith that he will excel in that field. Or even more noble intentions, the single individual who has faith that they will meet a spouse. Even the young couple that has faith that God will give them a child biologically. But these are not the promises of God. In fact, when we make such claims, brothers and sisters, we cheapen the nature of God's true promises. God's true promises are those that are eternal in nature, infinite in their scale. And may we not be so fixed on this earthly reality that we miss the truth of God's eternal promises that He gives to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are the true descendants of Abraham. So the first point that we see in the study of Abraham here in Hebrews chapter 11 is God made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah. Number two, the second point, is that Sarah and Abraham believed in the promise of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 states, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It's interesting, this very verse, Hebrews 11, many scholars actually disagree with the ESV's translation that the subject of this verse is Sarah. After all, it says, by faith, or Sarah herself received power to conceive. And the problem with this is, in the Old Testament, Sarah is oftentimes pictured not as the example of faith, the example of belief, but rather the example of unbelief. You go back, and we go back to Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 15. And when Sarah hears that she will conceive, what does she do but laugh? And then when called on the carpet, what does she do but deny the fact that she laughed? This is one example that we have of the unbelief of Sarah. After all, she was so old, she was so barren, that this was actually laughable that she would hear this. The second thing, though, that we see is that Abraham himself laughed. We read in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham laughed as well. I mean, after all, think about it. God comes to a couple. They are approaching 90 years of age. 90 years old. And God says, y'all will be the mother and father of many nations, of all who believe. In fact, not only is Sarah approaching 90, she has never had children and never had the ability to have children. She knew she was barren. Everyone who knew her knew that she was barren. This is absolute absurdity. I dare say that if any of us were in the situation, we probably would have laughed as well. It seems absurd that God would make such a promise, yet He kept it, as we will see. But the first thing that scholars point to is the fact that Sarah laughed. Next, it was Sarah's idea, initially, that Abram take the Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and sleep with her in order to fulfill the promise of God. This is a classic example where they believe that the ends justify the means. In other words, just go ahead and have the child in any way, fulfill the promise of God, even in a manner that is sinful, in a manner that doesn't honor God, and we'll call it a day, so to speak. And it was Sarah's idea. But the truth is Abraham was a willing participant in this affair as well. But the next point is important, I think. And that is in the original Greek. In the original Greek, Abraham can actually be the subject. In fact, Ron came up to me before the service and said, Brad, do you realize that in the NIV, and I've always struggled with this, in the NIV it doesn't say that Sarah was the one who was to be commended for faith, but rather Abraham. In fact, in the NIV, and Hebrews 11:11, it says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So if you read and you are reading from the NIV, you see that it doesn't take Sarah as the one who was of faith, but rather it was Abraham. The context in the original Greek can actually support what the NIV says. But I submit to you, it's much richer than even that. But not only that, brothers and sisters, we go to this phrase right here. It says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age in the NIV, was enabled to become a father. If you're reading out of the NIV, it says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. This phrase translated power to conceive literally means power to lay down or cast down seed. Now, that doesn't speak to a woman, but rather to a man's role in generation, a man's role in the propagation of the human race. So it appears that Abraham is in mind here. But the fact in the Greek that Sarah is also mentioned, I submit to you, he is speaking of both. The ESV, I believe, is correct in the fact that it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. And I submit to you that the NIV, too, is correct, that by faith, Abraham was enabled to become a father. The reason I submit to you it's both is because both had a role, and both were actually, once Isaac, the son of the promise, was born, both became people of faith. In fact, the reality that God was faithful is what changed these individuals. I think this is so important. We must understand that, once again, faith is a gift. And therefore, when God pursues us, when God regenerates us, when God pursues us, regenerates us, and gives us faith, then and only then do we become people of faith. God must take the initiative. And what we see in the Genesis account is God took the initiative, not only with Abraham, but with Sarah as well. John Owen, the great Puritan, says this, as Abraham was the father of the faithful, or of the church, so she, that is Sarah, was the mother of it, so as that the distinct mention of her faith, was necessary in this passage. She was the free woman from whence the church sprang, and all believing women are her daughters. Now this is a powerful truth, and what's encouraging here, I submit to you, is that to this day we can learn from both Abraham and Sarah. Two individuals who, although God promised them something, at first they were not marks and examples of belief, but rather unbelief. And as I said, took matters into their own hands. May we learn from this, brothers and sisters, that when God promises to us things in His Word, that we trust not only in the ends that God promises, but the means through which He will accomplish them. One scholar writes this, we have a great longing and trust that God intends to bless us according to His wisdom. But just to help Him out, we often take matters into our own hands, according to our wisdom, even employing sinful means to attain the ends we want, doubting God's power for what seems impossible. We manipulate what is possible by our own devices, eager to do God's work but unwilling to wait on His timetable. Many churches go about it in man's way. Thus we use psychological manipulation to create appearance of conversions, when in fact only God can convert the soul. Though God says His Word is sufficient for all our needs, churches all too easily cast Sarai aside for the seemingly more fertile embrace of Hagar. Whenever churches do this, they, like Abram, bear illegitimate children who, like Ishmael, are denied the blessing of God. May we not, brothers and sisters, take matters, as it were, into our own hands. May we trust in God's timetable, relying on Him to fulfill the promises that He has given us. Yet the point of this verse in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham and Sarah, although they originally thought God's promises as impossible, believed Him who is faithful. And as such, because they believed in God, ultimately they conceived the child of promise, that is Isaac. And the way that I would convey this would be just as a young couple in their, say, 20s and 30s believe or want to have children and try for that, so Abram and Sarah, I submit to you, reached a point in which they, by faith, believed that God would give them a child through natural procreation. And so it was by faith. Yes, it was an act of God, a miraculous act of God, but by faith, Abram and Sarah committed to the promise of God that they would bear children, descendants. And ultimately, Sarai would bear Isaac, the child of the promise. A.W. Pink concurs and says, Abram considered not his own body, nor did Sarah. Each of them looked away from self and encountered upon God to work a miracle in them. And indeed God did, which brings us to our third and final point this morning. That is, God was faithful to Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 states, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. We see from this story and we learn that God was able and willing to fulfill His promises, for He is always faithful. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that God's timing is not always the same as ours. In fact, how many of us in this room today wish that Christ would return now? That this world that we know, the sufferings that we all experience, the frustrations, the pain, the turmoil would simply be over and done. That Christ would return, that we would live in the new heaven and the new earth, and we would see Him face to face to this day. But like Paul, who seemed to have this tension within him, we know He has us here for a purpose. And we wait. We wait patiently through the eyes of faith. The psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6 states, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. But as we wait on the Lord, may we always remember what the promises are that we wait for, and what they are not. The promises that God has given us as new covenant believers in the Scriptures, once again, brothers and sisters, are not the physical blessings that this world and the selfish desires that our hearts oftentimes would seek us or would drive us to seek. Rather, the promises that God has given us are the promises that so far exceed that which is in the here and now, that we can only see those promises through the eyes of faith. Arthur Pink once again says, faith provides a firm standing ground while I await the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith furnishes my heart with a sure support during the interval. Faith believes God and relies upon His veracity. As it does so, the heart is anchored and remains steady, no matter how fierce the storm, nor how protracted the season of waiting. Real faith issues in a confident and standing expectation of future things. And in the case of Abraham and Sarah, God fulfilled His promise. And they had a child, the child of the promise, Isaac. It's interesting that the name Isaac literally means laughter. Because when they heard of this promise initially, both Abram and Sarah laughed. However, May we never claim, as I've said before, as promises, brothers and sisters, things which the Lord has not promised. Further, may that which God promised become the true desire of our heart. This is what we as Christians should seek. We should seek the things that God has promised, and may those promises through the eyes of faith satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, Peter said to the people there, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says this, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is the greatest promise of the Scripture. This is the promise that God will fulfill. And that is, for everyone who repents and believes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of God Himself who indwells us. And this promise, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with the will of the Father, would never have been possible if God had not first fulfilled His promise to Abraham and Sarah. That is, only with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise did we receive the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was indeed a miracle, brothers and sisters. That is, Sarah giving birth to Isaac, not simply because she was old in years, but because she was barren. And this is the miracle. That is life from death. This is the essence of the gospel that we receive, and that we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. I love what the prophet Isaiah says about the barren woman in Isaiah 54:1, speaking, no doubt, of Sarah. He says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." We will also see in 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Hannah, who herself appeared barren, had the miracle of Samuel. But both Abraham and Sarah, both Abraham, Sarah, as well as Hannah, pointed to an even greater reality, and that was the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, born to a virgin, a womb that at the time was indeed barren. Out of nothing came life, and not just life, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, born to the virgin. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, do we not? It says, "There shall come forth," this is probably my favorite chapter in all of Isaiah, "there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." A stump. A tree that has been cut down. A tree that is dead. A shoot shall come forth. Life out of what? Nothing. This is the miraculous work of God, not only in the physical creation, but in the spiritual creation, that He and only He can create life ex nihilo, out of absolutely nothing. And it happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. "For there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And of course, that word branch in the Hebrew literally is netzer, or Nazarene, that the Nazarene will come from the stump of Jesse. From the deadness shall come life, and that life will be the life that saves you and me. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Brothers and sisters, Abraham was as good as dead. As good as dead. The point, of course, being that only God could work a miracle. This could not be explained through human explanation. The greatest of our doctors today here in Houston would not have been able to explain this. It was a miracle. And in the same way, the greatest miracle, the greatest promise we have today is that even though we are dead, we might live. And we live only through Christ alone. This is what the Apostle Paul says when speaking of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And may we cling to this promise, brothers and sisters, that we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But even for us, who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, there is even more blessings, more promises. And I would like to conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul, promising and speaking to us who are believers in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do stand in awe of who You are and what You've done. That in ages past, You brought forth a Son out of nothing, a Son of the promise, Isaac. And that young boy, Father, would lead a nation. And out of that nation would come our Savior, born of a virgin, who would save us, Your people, from our sins. And may we, Father, fix our eyes upon Christ, who is seated in the heavenly realms. May we live our lives here through the eyes of faith, knowing, Father, that the greatest promises of You are not those things that can be touched or seen with the naked eye, but rather that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. Increase our faith, Father, that we might see You even more clearly, and that we might love You more and proclaim that love to a world that so desperately needs the gospel message. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.